We travel through the Bible around here on Sunday nights, and so we've arrived at and been going through the book of Ezekiel for some time now. Well, before we get into our study, we always like to say a word of prayer that God would prepare our hearts to receive from the study of His Word. But I also want to add something also to our prayers. A couple of weeks ago, today, we welcomed back a couple of the guys that had just got back from their deployment. One of those gentlemen was not here at that time. I see he's here. Stephen, welcome back, guy. Welcome back. God bless you. So as we ask the Lord to bless our teaching, let's just also give thanks for Stephen's return and all. Father, you are good to us, and we don't take lightly your provision and care for us. And right now in particular, we're saying thank you for Stephen's safe return. Thank you for just the work you've been doing in his life, and we're just excited to see what you're going to keep doing, but we're just saying thank you for watching over him, Lord. Thank you that all around us, Lord, we just see your care. Thank you for your word that we're about to look at. Lord, help us. Help us to hear, not just with our heads. Help us to really receive with our hearts what you'd want to speak to us tonight about. Even in these passages of prophetic things and all this yet to happen, Lord, thank you that behind it all shows that there's a plan. You're in charge. Your plan's unfolding. And it's all rooted in your great, great love for your people. So we're saying thank you. Lead us tonight, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel, of course, is a book that began with God using Ezekiel. Although Ezekiel had been taken captive up to Babylon, God was using Ezekiel to pronounce to the people why they were going through what they were going through. Because they had for so long turned away from God, they had sown the seeds of their own destruction. The time came when, sure enough, they reaped that bitter harvest. And so the beginning parts of Ezekiel was God just setting before them what was going to happen in terms of the fall of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem and all. And sure enough, it did come to pass. And so the people now have been taken off to captivity. Jerusalem's been leveled. It's a rough, rough scene. But God does not leave them there. He doesn't say, okay, forget the whole thing. Tough. You know, you deserve this. I'm just abandoning you. But once they've gone through that time, the Lord now has begun to, in the last several chapters, speak to them that He's not through with them. He speaks to them about how He's going to regather the nation again. And we enter those prophetic chapters where we were able to look through the words of Scripture here down through time and see that God is going to once again regather, in particular, the nation of Israel. Remember that whole story of the Valley of Dry Bones and all of what that meant, how He's going to take the house of Israel, bring them back into the land one day. And of course, we live in that day today. I mean, for something like 2,000 years, the Jews had no homeland. And you can look at scriptures like that and say, how is that ever going to happen? But then God brought it to being in 1948. They have their own nation now. But of course, there's still a lot of work to be done there. There's that time coming again when the church is caught out. God turns once again to deal with them in that seven-year period that we call the tribulation period. Point is, we've reached a point now here where God is trying to prophetically speak to them of future things. And it's meant to encourage the people that indeed He's not through. He hasn't abandoned them. And so we've been reading about that. We read last week about the battles that were, some battles that are coming up and all, a particular battle. And tonight now we're going to read about this new temple. Let's get into it. Chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He took me there. In the visions of God, He took me into the land of Israel, and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. And the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, one rod. So, now we kick off into chapter 40 here. Again, we're definitely in prophetic territory. The Lord gives Ezekiel this vision of the rebuilt temple. Which temple is this? Well, from my studies, I have found that it's pretty much universally agreed amongst most commentators, most solid Bible commentators. They place this temple as probably this is the temple that will be in existence during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. After the seven-year tribulation, at the end of that, Jesus comes and establishes his thousand-year reign. It's called the millennial, or thousand, the millennial reign of Christ. And this, most commentators agree, is probably the temple that will be in existence during the millennial reign of Christ. And so you can even go on the net and all and look that up. Ezekiel's millennial temple, and that's what they'll call it, because most commentators believe that's where this fits. It does not match the description of the temple during the tribulation period that's given by John in the Revelation. The measurements there are different and all. In the temple that exists during the Revelation period, during the tribulation period, remember John's told don't even measure the outer court because that's been given to the Gentiles to be trodden over. And so this is a different temple. Most agree this will be the temple that exists during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, it says Ezekiel is taken to the north side of the city on a high mountain. We can go there today. It's known as Mount Scopus. You can go there. Many, when you take your tours to Israel, they'll take you there because it gives you a beautiful view of the old city and the Temple Mount and all right there. And so he's looking from the north this way. And it says there's a man there that appears. He has the appearance as of bronze. He has a measuring rod and a line in his hand. And Ezekiel is told, now pay close attention to these measurements. Pay close attention to everything I'm about to tell you, he says, because you're going to go back and I want you to tell the house of Israel all these things you're about to see. So make sure you're really careful about it. And we're going to see he's really careful about it. We get every single measurement. Now, they were in captivity. They needed encouragement. Is there hope? So God encourages them. He says, Ezekiel, you're going to go back and tell them, I'm not through with them, that this is future. But it's meant to encourage them that these days, these times are coming. Now, at this point, I want to do something different than I normally do. If you attend here on Sunday nights, you know that I haven't done this. I'd also like to preface this is not a slick production. Okay? It's simply a means to try to make this a little more understandable for us. First of all, let me read a couple of verses and I'll explain what I mean. We're in verse 6. So now, this begins the measurement of this millennial temple. Then he went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide, and the other threshold one rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was one rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate, one rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits. And the gatepost, 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. You get the point. It's now going to be like that for a long time. And I doubt right now if you have a very good picture of what I just said. You're sitting there going, wait a minute, what? Does a gate hold it? Now it's, what's a rod? What's a cubit? He's going, already you're probably going, brr. You know, and it's hard to follow. And it's going to be that way for a number of chapters here. So, he's beginning now to give the dimensions of the eastern gateway into this temple. But rather than read through all of these verses, all of these sections with all their detailed measurements, which, frankly, they won't mean much, if anything, to us. Rather than do all that, instead, I'm about to project on the wall a diagram of what these measurements show to us, what they look like, basically. So, it looks like that. Now, that's the base, that's a diagram of what he's describing here. So, we're not going to go through each one of these measurements, again, because they won't really mean all that much to us. but I am just going to work my way through generally. Verses 6 all the way through 16 describe the eastern gateway. Now, I can only point to one side, so those who this is more convenient, you can look at that, but I'll go over here. So the eastern, this is set up north, south, east, west. So see my little later pencil point right here? That's the eastern gate right there. So he just described that in verses 6 through 16. In verses 17 to 19, he moves inside and describes this outer court area that runs all around, like right through here, the outer court area. So that's the description here in verse 17 to 19. Now, as it shows, there are rooms all around the courtyard there. Let me mention, cubits, when you read about a cubit in the Bible, typically in the Bible, a cubit is the length from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. That was how they measured in those days. They would lay out their hand. That would call the cubit. However, it's pointed out in here, if you notice way back in verse 5, it tells us that these cubits are cubits that are measured. They're a cubit and a hand width. And so typically, the approximately 18 inches they use when they use a cubit, in this case, all the commentators agree, you have to use what they've called a long cubit, or one that adds the width of a hand. Now, not only that, but more than one place, I found they've actually assigned a measurement to that length, 20.679 inches. Now, you got that memorized, right? There'll be a test later. No. But that's how long they say that this long cubit is that's measured here. So, the math isn't easy to do as we read through here, but please know that these diagrams, and again, you get on there. There's no shortage of you can find these a lot of most good commentaries. But this is a diagram of how it would kind of come out proportionally to what we're reading. For example, in the outer court description here in verses 17 to 19, it tells us that this measurement across, So the measurements on these, I want to get them right now. Don't want to misrepresent anything here. But the width when it talks about across the, from the gate, in other words, to the inside, this right here is 175 feet from the rooms over to the inside of the inner court, this area here, across that way. That's 100 cubits or 175 feet. Matter of fact, you can't see it well, but right in here, the guy provides a little scale thing. But I sure can't read that. If you can, go for it. But that's the point is, that's about 175 feet across there. Verses 20 through 23, he now talks about the northern gate up here. And then in the next section here, in verses 24 through 27, he describes the southern gate. And in each case, the measurements are the same as you go in. Now, you can read all this later if you choose to. I encourage you to if you'd like to or want to check it out. Again, there's lots of resources to take a look at this, but this is the temple during the millennial reign of Christ, and these are the measurements. It does tell us that a couple of these gates, it mentions it has seven steps, so it's elevated. You walk up. To go into these gates, you walk up, and you enter into the outer court area. We left off at verse 28. In 28, verse 28 through verses 31, we come to the inner court through the southern entrance. So you go, this is the inner, you come to the eastern gate. The next time he starts measuring these steps, this is the eastern entrance. And there's eight steps on this one. That's going to be true for each one of these. So you have the northern gate, the southern gate, then you go into the inner court through the southern entrance, eight steps. Verses 32 through 34 in your text show us the measurement of the east entrance. Okay, so we have the east, southern, and northern entrance to the inner court. He's going to work his way through those. Each of them exactly like, each having eight steps you go up into. Now in verses 38 through 43, let me read that for just a moment. Go to verse 38 for a moment. There was a chamber in its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway, where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway, there were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And so what we have in verses 38 through 43 are a description now of tables that, and from what I can tell, and now in this one I found a couple different places they put it, but it looks like most of them put it right outside these gates to the inner court. There were tables right in there, right outside, and that's where you'd prepare the offerings. The sacrifice, the burnt offerings to take into the inner court up to the altar there. Why would there be offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings in the kingdom age? Remember, in the Old Testament, all the offerings were pointing forward. They didn't do away with sin, they covered sin. But all those sacrifices were meant to represent, they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who'd come and shed His blood for the sins of this world. And so you say, well, now they're into the millennial reign, why would there still continue to be these sacrificial offerings? Well, it's pointed out that the offerings during the millennial kingdom age will be memorial offerings. Up until Jesus, they all pointed forward. When the millennial reign, they'll all point backward to that event, Jesus going to the cross for us. Always pointing to what they always represent is the sacrifice Jesus made for us. So, they're not going to be there to put away or deal with sin. They are memorial offerings, is the idea. Verses 44 then through 46 speak about the chambers. There are chambers all around here for... Oh, I keep hitting the wrong button. There we go. Okay, so there's chambers all around here, and on the inside part, as it says, for the priest and for the singers and all, they have chambers all around the outside there. Verses 47 through the end of the chapter there, it measures the inner court and then the altar. So there's a measurement for the inner court area here, and then the altar is right there, right before the temple itself. There's the altar area right there. Chapter 41, again, same thing. Just a lot of descriptions and measurements won't mean that much. Basically, in chapter 41, verses 1 through 4, we have the dimensions of the sanctuary. I just mentioned that's the sanctuary right there. It consists, of course, of the holy place, the holy, most holy place in the very back part there, and that's typical setup. Verses 5 through 11 in chapter 41 describe the side chambers. As it turns out, this whole area here will have rooms. In a minute, we're going to see another kind of a 3D picture of this I'm going to show you. But there's like three levels of rooms, side chambers all around there. Verse 12 here in chapter 41 mentions something interesting. One verse just speaks about a building here in the back. See, it's described as the west building. So we have the measurements of, and it's to the west of the temple there, and it's described, and we don't know the function. We're not told why in the millennial reign there'll be this. There's this fairly large building to the rear there. It's called the West Building, and that's all we know about it. We're just given the dimensions of it. Verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 41 there, there's just further descriptions of the temple area, the doorpost, the altar. There's these diagrams, palm trees and different things that are carved on it. You can read all about that, but it just talks about all the doors and how they have all these carvings and all on it. So, again, they're just further descriptions of the temple and the sanctuary and all of those things there. Chapter 42, all the way from verses 1 through verse 14, have a description regarding the priest chambers. Now, again, the priest chambers... he's got them kind of in parentheses there, priest chambers there and there. That's all these outer chambers here, place rooms for the priest to dress in and all the things that they'll be, that those are given over to the priest. Verse 15 to 21 give us the outer dimensions of the temple. So you can check that out if you'd like. Now, again, it's pointed out that the temple that John saw in the book of Revelation, the one that will be there during the tribulation period. Remember, we're told that he was told not even to measure any of the outer court area. That during the revelation, all the outer court area will have been given to the Gentiles, trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. Don't even measure it. And so this is a different one. Plus, the measurements aren't all the same either, from the one to the other. This is a little bigger than the dimensions of the tribulation temple. Now, having kind of showed you that, that's what covers for like two or three chapters here of all these dimensions and what it's going to look like. Having done that, I did decide, or I've chosen to load up a little thing here that a guy put together. He put a little model. Now, this is a scale, a two-scale model of the measurements that we were just given. So before we move on, I just thought we'd show you that. Again, he's got this laid out over here, and I don't know if we need to go through each of those things. I can see a little better. But we have, obviously, we have the different gates. These are the gateways, south, north, and eastern gate. you have the outer court area, and number two there represents the inner court area with the steps up, the gates up to get into the inner court, and the rooms that go around it, as well as the five down here, I'm pretty sure represents the open space. There's a gap between that and any other structures around it, but that's what that one's about. And then now we have, looking down upon it, again, you see the gates, both into the outer court and the inner court. And this is from the other direction. This shows that west building, whatever that's going to be, in the back of it back there. You see the outer rooms here for different functions. On the corners are kitchens for the priest and the people. Those are kitchens for preparing stuff. These are rooms, again, for the priest and different people, different functions they have all through there. And this is trying to show, it talks about it, how it's in three stories. A lot of these rooms, they have three levels. And so he's trying to depict that there, and just the different functions. Again, I don't know if that would really be necessary to go through each of those numbers. They're all just trying to point out rooms and different things they have going on in those places. Just seeing if there's anything particular there that we want to make sure and point out. Yeah, all of these numbers here, 17, 18, 19, are all the priest quarters. He even puts 24, he made a point to try to show right in there. He's trying to show this big foundation that's going to hold up the sanctuary itself. He placed the, let's see, right about here somewhere. Yeah, this is where, remember I mentioned they have the tables for preparing the offerings before you go into the inner court. This is the outer court area still. Inner court's in here. But before you go in the gate, see the little tables he's put up? That's where he believes that probably these tables are. Prepare your offering to bring them up to the altar. There's the altar inside. So you prepare them and go up inside of there like that. Let's see what else he has for us here. Now he's a little bigger picture, a little more close picture of the altar area there in the inner court and all. And let's see here. He's kind of pivoted this. He just took some blocks and wood and tried to kind of build a scale model here. But he's trying to show here on this again, there's these three levels of rooms that kind of on the outside of the sanctuary area itself. He's kind of stacked up there to show us how there's all these rooms up in there for priests and different functions that are going on there. But he's done a pretty, he showed the pillars. There'll be these big pillars out front here. Number 31 there and all these kinds of, see verse 33. The wall of the temple, as you go inside. And see, the next one is a view looking down on that inner area. Yeah, pretty, hopefully self-explanatory, pretty much. So, there you have both a diagram and some kind of model, some 3D or some, like a model, put I guess you call it a scale model of what that is going to look like. Chapter 43, we're back to verse by verse. Again, that's just a quick overview of it, but it was an attempt to try to make it halfway understandable and interesting as opposed to just reading a lot of numbers we won't know much about. Chapter 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. So now, he's over there at that eastern gate. Remember that gate into the outer courtyard. He's standing now at the eastern gate to it. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You remember that Ezekiel began with God giving Ezekiel a vision of the glory of the Lord. Remember, we read it, and it's something you almost can't, well, we can't really almost understand what he saw. All these spinning wheels and lights, and he just uses human language to describe a supernatural vision that God gives him. But specifically says, and it represented the glory of God. Well, in chapter 11 in Ezekiel, right around there, we went through a period of time where Ezekiel saw the glory of God, a God lifting his glory off of the temple there in Jerusalem. We saw the glory of the Lord depart from the temple back then. Well, now, as he's taken out into this future time. He's taken to the gate now of this temple. And he stands in the eastern gate and he sees the glory once again coming into the temple. Now, we know from scriptures that it tells us that when Jesus returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, do not mistake the rapture of the church for the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church is we're caught up to join him in the air. The second coming of Christ is at the end of the tribulation period when he comes and puts his foot on this earth, specifically on the top of the Mount of Olives. Well, it tells us when he does come at that time that he will come in the clouds and with great glory. And so he comes and he puts his foot, Scripture says, on the top of the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the Temple Mount, separated by the Kidron Valley. So, he's there on the east side of the Temple Mount. Ezekiel's transported now into this, where he's standing there in the eastern gates, and he sees the glory of the Lord coming in. Then he's transported into the inner court here, as the glory of the Lord fills the temple, it says. Verse 6. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They, nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. So he sees the glory of the Lord now return. He comes into the temple there, into this millennial temple. And the Lord now speaks. Son of man, declare this. Declare this, that I will now dwell with the people of Israel, the house of Israel, forever. This is where my glory will be, and I will reign and rule right here. And I will be ruling them from this place. Yes, they committed wicked, horrible practices. And some of that right there in the previous temple. But he says, that will all be gone in that day. Verse 10, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed. Remember he said, now remember all this, so you can go tell them. Describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So Ezekiel is told once again, make sure you describe this temple in detail to the people that they may be ashamed. Tell them what I'm going to do for them. Tell them to be doers. Tell them to obey it. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word, he tells them. And he says, and here's the law of the temple. This whole area will be holy. And you're never to do anything like you used to do here ever again. And I will meet my people here, he says. Think of the encouragement. Think of the hope. They were maybe wondering, are we wiped out forever? Is there any hope for Israel? God's giving them an awesome hope. Verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth. Remember I said this is a cubit that goes out and measures both from the elbow to the tip of the hand plus a hand breadth. The base, one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of one span. This is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower edge, two cubits. The width of the ledge, one cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits. And the width of the ledge, one cubit. The altar hearth is four cubits high, with four horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its four corners. the ledge 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its four sides, with a rim of half a cubit around it, its base 1 cubit all around, and its steps faced toward the east. Now see, aren't you glad I didn't read all those other measurements? Because even on this one, you're probably going, now let me try to picture this. Pretty soon you're going, I can't picture it. Well, again, there's lots of good artist renditions of this. You can get the idea. But it's a description of the altar itself. Verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priest, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offering and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So here is this description of what they were to do when they get ready now. The temple's built, the altar's in place. Before they're to begin offering their particular personal offerings and offerings and all, they're to consecrate the altar. And here's what they do. For 7 days, they go through this process of applying the blood to the horns and the edge of the altar and all. The idea is to consecrate, to set apart, to make atonement for, it says, to make atonement for the altar. Then and only then, he says, at the end of those 7 days, then from then on, you can start bringing your offerings and I will accept it. I will accept you. Again, when you think about these being memorial offerings, you think of applicability to us. It's interesting and it's awesome to remember. You might, when you look at these offerings of the Old Testament, and you think about these animals that are slain, and you think, wow, this is serious stuff. Well, you better believe it. You know, we're kind of sanitized from that. We're kind of removed from that, you know. But think of it. It was driven home very graphically, the price it took to deal with sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And all of these offerings and sacrifices are meant to remind and point to, and in this case, be a memorial of what Jesus did. God came to this earth. God the Son came and died and shed His blood. And we need to understand how awesome that is and how significant that is, and never take that for granted. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. What's it say here? And when you've done that, He says, I will accept you. You and I have been declared, Paul writes, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Jesus. We're accepted because of what He did, that sacrifice He made. So you might look at this and go, well, it's all kind of, I don't get this. Well, we can understand it's all pointing to the sacrifice. And because of that, the Lord says, I accept you. And that makes all the difference for you and I. Now, let me pause for a moment and remind you. Remember, we're dealing here with Scriptures that deals specifically with Israel during the millennial reign of Jesus. This is a prophecy particularly spoken to the house of Israel. Remember, we've been reading that. Go tell the house of Israel that I will, after dealing with them in the tribulation period, as we go into the millennial reign, He will have this temple, this sanctuary for the house of Israel to come and meet Him there and worship and all. At this point, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you receive Christ as Savior, you, way before this, were taken out, caught up in what's called the rapture. And by the time we get to this point, the believers are in their glorified bodies. we've gone through that change that the Lord talks about. We've put on incorruption. We put on immortality. But there will be those who, because they didn't know Christ, didn't get caught up. And they went into the tribulation period. The Bible teaches there are those who will go into the tribulation period. And they're what we would call human bodies. And there's some who will live through that period of time. If the Lord hadn't cut it short, none would be left, but He does. And there's some who go into the tribulation period in human bodies. So they will have their natural bodies. The church, believers in Christ before these events, will have been caught up. We have our glorified bodies. But there'll be others in the millennial reign time who are still in natural bodies. They'll be living, and as we're going to see in a moment, dying. Now, for us, there's no more death at that point. For believers, we've gone through a change, and there's no more death. But for those who are still living their natural bodies, they are. They're going to be going through, and we're going to kind of read about that in a moment here. The Jews, during that time, will have their temple worship going on and all. That's what we're reading about here. That's what these chapters are about. Chapter 44. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. So he takes him out to the eastern gate, and it's all shut up. Now remember, this is the millennial reign. We're out of tribulation. We're out in that period of time. And the eastern gate is shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." So the vision continues now. God takes Ezekiel back to the eastern gate. And the Lord shows him the gate now is shut, sealed shut. And he says, "And this gate will remain sealed shut." Why? He says, "No one will come in this way." Why? Because Jesus came in this way. Jesus came down, put his foot on the Mount of Olives, came into the eastern gate. He entered in that way. And because of that, he says, remember he goes, "The Lord said this gate shall be shut because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, since he used it, after he used it, no one else gets to use the eastern gate. Except for this prince." It mentions, except for there's a prince. And this prince is going to be able to eat and use this gate. Now, this prince here, you'll notice in your Bible, is a small p. This is not Jesus. We're going to see in a moment, this prince is a sort of leader for the Jews. We're going to read more about him in a moment. But he's going to be allowed to eat there in the eastern gate. But no one else can come in or go out or use the eastern gate because Jesus used it to make his entrance. Verse 4. "Also he brought me by way of the north gate." So now they've gone around to the north. Came around to the other side there. "To the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." So now the Lord is telling Ezekiel who may enter and who may not enter that coming millennial temple. He brings Ezekiel around to the north entrance. Once again, we see the effects of seeing the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel, boom, is on his face really fast. You know, you've probably heard me say that from time to time from the pulpit here. If God were to give us, if we can survive the glimpse, If God pulled back the curtain of heaven for one moment and let a ray of His glory shine through, you and I would be on our face so fast. Everything would be changed. Nothing else would matter. We would be crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," just to get a glimpse of His glory. And every time we read in the Scriptures, we see Ezekiel more than once. Every time he sees God's glory, boom, down he goes. You know, he just, "Help! I mean, God is totally holy. I'm everything else, but," you know, down he goes. So we see he falls on his face again. But then the Lord says, "Now you write this down and remember this. You tell them, only certain ones are going to be able to come into my temple." Now remember, this is in the millennial reign. Right before this was the tribulation period. What happened during that time? There was that temple that was rebuilt during the tribulation period. And right in the middle of that time, the Antichrist went into that temple, declared that he was God, would be worshipped as God, and set up his image right there in the temple. And so now, when we're reading now, is looking back on that and saying, they defiled it. You let people in here that should have never been in here. Things going on that should have never happened here. It's never going to happen again. He says, don't you ever let it happen again. He says, no more of that in my temple. Verse 10. And the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, as gatekeepers of the house, and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things, or into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work, for all that has been done in it. What's he saying here? We're reading now about those priests, it says, who went astray. Apparently there are some priests who will allow or be a part of the idol worship. They will have been a part of these abominations, these horrible things that have gone on in the temple before this. And so the Lord tells them here, you know, since you were a part of that, here's the deal. Basically says, you're going to be allowed, because you're a priest, I'll let you do some of the menial tasks. You're going to do some of the upkeep around here, and you're going to do some of the slaying, preparing the offerings and all, but you're not to approach me with them. That's going to be for some other guys in a minute. We're going to see them. He goes, but you guys, you're going to bear your iniquities. And that'll be, you'll have certain tasks, but you're not going to be allowed to minister to me, the Lord says. You're not going to come before me. You minister to the people, but because of what you did, don't you be approaching me. Verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they've ministered, leave them in the holy chambers. Remember those rooms that were outside there for the priest? Leave them in the holy chambers and put on other garments. And in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. They shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Remember, there are people dying in this time. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person. Only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. On the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. So, first he says, those other priests, because of what they're involved in, you can't minister to me. You'll take care of some of the menial tasks. But there's one priest. He says, you will be the ones who minister to me, but here's some requirements for you. And as we just read, he goes through a fairly lengthy description of what they're to be about. These Levites, these sons of Zadok, this is how they're to minister in his temple. There's to be a changing of these garments. They're to wear special linen garments, not wool garments, not to wear anything that would produce sweat, but wear linen garments when ministering before the Lord inside the sanctuary there, inside the temple. But when they go outside, they're to take those off and put on other garments. They're never to wear the same garments in both places. They're to keep their hair cut a medium length. Interesting. He says, not to shave it, you're not to let it grow long. You're just supposed to have a nice, neat haircut. I don't know what that, but that's what they're to do. He says who they can marry and who they can't marry. Everything, all laid out by the Lord. Notice in verse 23 and following. Notice what they're going to be supposed to, what they're supposed to do, what they're called to do here, these priests. They shall teach my people. So the first of all, they're to point to something. They're to teach God's people. The priests before failed in that. They had failed to be what God had called them to be. He says, you guys, you're going to teach the people what? The difference between the holy and the unholy. Discernment between what's clean and unclean. You're to teach people how to be discerning and know what's of God and what's not and what to go for and what to stay away from. You're to teach the people these things. And also, you're going to judge them. And when there's controversies between them, you're going to make decisions and judgments. You're going to make rulings for them. Basically, they're to lead the people in following the Lord. As I said, notice, we as the church will not face death again. We'll be in our glorified bodies, but these people are different. They'll be living, dying, going, marrying, all those things that, because they're in their natural body still. They'll be going through the whole birth, death process and all. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter. It shall be, in regard to their inheritance, that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or torn by wild beast. So the Lord says, after describing how they're to act and doing what they're all about, and he says, and I'll be their inheritance. As we move into the chapters here coming up, we're going to see that he's going to allot the land to the different tribes, and there's going to be some things going on like that, but he's pointing out to the priest that the Lord is their inheritance. And they're to eat the offerings as God prescribes, as the people bring them to the Lord. I think we better stop there. Let's stand. Covered much ground, a lot of input there. Again, at one point, you might say, gosh, this is all kind of strange. Well, it is prophetic. It's of a future time. The Lord is just trying to, in this case, minister to the house of Israel, showing them that he's not done with them, showing them that he's going to work again. He's going to regather them, make them as a nation, deal with them. They'll have a place of worship and all. He'll be there in their midst. He's not through with them. And again, we've driven home to us just how precious what God has done for us in sending His Son to die for us and what that's ushered into our lives. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. Please come give prayer. If you want to know more about this, we can point out some websites and all. They'll give you all kinds of details if you want to study the coming temples and all those measurements and all. But all of us, just again, representative of God, is not through with His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Help us now just as we go out and sort this out and think it through, to glean from this what You'd have for us. Again, Lord, thank You for that, just that reminder that there's a plan unfolding, that You're not through. We thank You that there's coming that, indeed, there is occurring that regathering of Israel, and that turning and dealing with them is going to happen. And we just thank You that all around us, we just see You at work. Your prophecy is being fulfilled. We thank You for Your goodness, Lord. Thank You that You've extended mercy and grace to us, that indeed You sent Your Son to die, to pay that price for our sins. Thank You, Lord, there's coming that time when we will just lay aside these old tents, and be changed, and be with You, and just all those things that are up ahead, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Just as sure as everything You've said is going to happen has happened, so is the future the same. It's a done deal. So we just rest in that, Lord, that You're in charge. We give You all glory now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to be the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, the temple of the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to be the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, the temple of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, the temple of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, the temple of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple, the temple of the Lord.
Bless you. You have a great night and great week in the Lord.